reference to the Lord Jesus this morning in a few opening comments, and I was struck with the words of the first song that we sang, where it said that it invites us to be silent, the Lord is here. And so I take great comfort in the fact that that same Lord that came to earth, lived among us, died, shed his blood, rose again, went to heaven, is here this morning with us. And that's a blessed thought. Look out over the audience this morning, and I just recognize that all of us bring with us our own lives this morning. Life is necessarily made up of experiences. And experiences impact the way we think, the way we believe, and the way we feel. And some of you have reaped disappointment this past week. Others, you may be dealing with issues that are ongoing for you. Others of you looking into the future for whatever reason, perhaps with excitement, foreboding, and for whatever reason. I also take great comfort in the fact that what we're doing here this morning, what we are commemorating, the death and suffering of our Lord, somehow all of our experiences sort of meet. If we let them, we'll meet there. Our disappointments, our pain, our frustrations, our joys can all be brought there. And I trust that this morning as we gather together, that is where we will find strength and grace and health through this experience. There are no doubt some of you here this morning who have not had an opportunity to make a personal expression to one of the ministers, either at the service the other evening or then privately otherwise. Or if there are those, I'd just like to invite you to stand now, and then we'll let you make your expression in turn here. So if there are those who were not either here on Wednesday evening or didn't make their expression to one of the ministers and would like to commune today, would you please stand? Go ahead, Frida. We'll let you go first. Thank you, Frida. Verna? Thank you, Jay. Melody?
This past week or weeks, I've been struck again by the goodness of God, the That is just so good. The goodness of the human grace and the generosity of God. And Peter then talks about those things pertaining to life and godliness. I think that is a commentary on these, all the good things that God gives us. And I want to partake of that abundant life that he promises. And to just let that God-sized goodness become part of my innermost being. And I too just feel like I'm a privileged speaker.
Thank you, Melody. Tim. Thank you, Tim. Lord bless you. Brother Lauren.
I'm also thankful to be here this morning, and I wish to participate in communion service. And recently the Lord has impressed on me the words of David in Psalm 27. He said, "One thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfection, meditating in his temple." I believe what he was saying was that his greatest desire is to live in God's presence each day. And that's, I'm choosing that to be my goal and desire as well. There's no place that I'd rather be than in the presence of the Lord. And I wish to be able to grow in my understanding of that.
Yes.
Thankful for what Jesus has done for me, that I can be forgiven of my sin and that I can experience life with him in a new and living way. And I also desire to participate as in the brotherhood here and interact in ways that can be a blessing and helpful to one another.
Thank you, Brother Lauren. Was there anyone else that I'm missing? If not, I'd also like to open it up. If there is someone who would like to make who was here on Wednesday evening, who would like to make a personal expression, either a confession or a testimony, I'd just like to give that opportunity if there is someone. Well, if not, shall we just bow our heads for a word of prayer and commit this service to God? Heavenly Father, this morning we bring to you ourselves. And about us are the things that our experiences, the things that touch us in life, and are the things that touch those who are close to us. And we want just in a special way, Lord, to bring our needs and our burdens, our cares to you this morning, and to lay them at your feet. And we thank you for the opportunity that you have taught us, or you've given us, and you've taught us to use a time like this to think seriously about your shed blood and your suffering. And you've showed us to use emblems that remind us of that. And so today, as we share together in this as a body, may our hearts be nourished, and may we be empowered to further serve you. And we just bring our cares and all that you have brought to us this past week, all that you will bring to us in the coming days. We bring those to you, and we want to leave them with you. We thank you. We pray your further blessing on Brother Gary as he ministers through the opening, Brother David as he reads from the scriptures, and Brother Julian then as he brings the message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning I was blessed as I came. I noticed the yard was mowed and the building was clean and the floors were sparkling. There were preparations made for feet washing and for communion. I realized that people have invested and prepared. And I was thankful. You know, the when I really noticed it was when I hit the carpet in front of the steps. And my wife and I were walking in. We'd picked up some of the fresh limon grass. And we were soiling the carpet. And I knew there was something on the bottom of my shoes. It was so moist out there that I was just eager to get it scraped off on the grate. And then I came in, and my wife and I headed for the restroom to clean our shoes because we were soiling what others had done. And I thought of my spiritual life, and I thought, how good it is to think about what Jesus has done for me and to be thankful for the salvation that he gives, and to participate and do my part to have a life that's pleasing to him. Truly, it's not that I can save myself, but it is true that I can respond and do my part. I'm thinking this morning in a number of ways about Joseph, and I'll get there after a bit. And ultimately, Joseph teaches me a lot about Christ, and we'll have a lot of that today too, I trust. But as I think about Joseph and the time when he told Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams, and Pharaoh said, "Can we find another man like Joseph in whom the Spirit of God is?" And I realized that there's nothing that's more basic for us than to just seek God and to allow his Spirit to indwell us, because we have the same opportunity that Joseph did in that way. And trust that as the Spirit of God indwells us, he can empower us. Well, I know he can. Even when we go through dark valleys like maybe Joseph did, or like Jesus did in some way or other. And as I think about those things this morning, I'm led to read from James. Don't turn to it, please. Just listen. From James, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The trials of life come. And yes, they're really meaningful. I don't know what it is that, and I'm going to turn now to Genesis 37. And you may follow if you wish, but again, it's going to be a little bit of hop, skip, and jump as I think about the life of Joseph. But I'm going to also be thinking of a couple of stories here this morning that sort of tie together in this meditation. In Genesis 37, it says that Joseph was with his brothers, some of his half-brothers, and he brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph had a heart after God and what was right. And Joseph stood out in the decisions that he made, even in his youthful days. And so we recognize that he made good choices. Here's a story that I came across about Bob Danzig. He began his career as an office boy in a local newspaper, and he worked his way up to become the publisher, and he became a well-known motivational speaker and author. Now, what is it that made Bob successful? Was it his intelligence or his good upbringing, his personal connections, family money? Bob says no. No, it's none of the above. He credits his success to the words of encouragement that were given by two caring individuals. You see, when Bob was a youngster, he was passed around amongst five foster homes. And then one day when he was nine, well, he had the normal feelings of just wishing to be loved and appreciated. But when he was nine, a social worker looked him straight in the eye and he said, "Bob, I want you to remember these words. You are worthwhile." And through the next months, this person came back to him again with the reminder, "You are worthwhile." Each one of us yearns to hear those kinds of words and yearns to be treated as though that's the case. Bob said that made a great impact on him through those formative years. And then one time, after he graduated, he got an entry-level position at the newspaper that I've said before, and after 6 months on the job, his boss called him into her office, and he was just about sure that he was going to get fired. And to the contrary, this employer said, "I've been observing you, and I believe you are full of promise." Those two reinforcements helped him. Now, I don't know, if I look at the life of Joseph, if his mother, who had prayed so long for him, might have given him some of this sense, "You are worthwhile." I don't know, but I also notice all the negatives that he lived with, the anger, the deceit, and so on in his family. So I don't know for sure what it is that made Joseph pass the test an hour or so ago, maybe an hour and a quarter ago. I opened up the email for this morning, and here comes Rosine's heart cry. "Friends, I'm just asking you to pray for us tonight and tomorrow." See, she sent it at about 8:27 in the evening over there, 12 hours difference, I think, or so. And she said that Heidi and I are supposed to have our children at the hospital by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, which would be tonight at 8 o'clock Central Time. "We're hearing differing opinions on what the outcome could be, but the truth of the matter is no one knows. No one but God. And I'm having a hard time believing anything good is going to happen tomorrow. I've been in knots all evening knowing this could be my last night with my baby. As much as I wish tomorrow would never come, this suspense is more than I can take much longer. Tonight I was singing songs with Rachanok, I don't know how to say this name, Rachanok. I sang, 'My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do.' And I wanted to cry, 'See, God, I'm trying to teach her all this stuff about you. Could you please, please step in and prove it to us now? I hope with everything in me that I will bring her home with me tomorrow and be able to finally send a praise the Lord sort of update, but I'm scared. And this is why I need you to pray with me and believe for me. Please pray that Heidi and I will be able to sleep well tonight. that means these next hours, and that the hearts of the doctors and officials will be soft towards us, and that they will not be able to find anything or be given any more reason to doubt us, and above all, that whatever happens, we will be able to trust that God really is in control and really does have the best in mind for our babies and for us. I'd just like to lead us in prayer for her now and make a few comments after that. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that halfway around the world, there's fear and question. As Rosine is struggling to commit this tough situation to you again. And I pray for her and Heidi that you would, with your loving arms, undergird her, strengthen her, and encourage her. Just carry her in this difficult time of uncertainty and fear. And I just pray that whatever you want to do, that it could happen. Lord, we don't know if somehow separation from her baby is what's next, and you see it as good. Lord, it seems to us that in your plan, you'd want Rosine to continue to tell this baby that she's worthwhile. That she'd continue to be able to personally teach her about Jesus. Lord, if that had pleased you, we just pray again that you would bless and intervene and touch the doctor's hearts and any officials that are involved in this that has been so heartbreaking. Lord, if it's something else, if there's a new chapter of a Joseph-like experience, that you would just show the way and give the grace for that. We feel so small, but we do trust you. We've seen how you've revealed yourself so many times in history, and you've spoken to us personally, and I pray that you would again speak to us and show us the way and help Rosine to persevere in this trial, and that in the end she can receive that crown that you have promised to those that love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess what I wanted to say, I've already prayed. I just don't know the mind of God. I do know this, that in Genesis 45, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said, you know, it's but now do not therefore be angry or grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And so on. So somehow, through all that that Joseph had gone through, he had seen God, and he had served God unswervingly. And while he may have struggled more than what the Bible reveals in coming to faith and continuing faith, that I don't know. But everything that we have given to us is this, that he just trusted God. He was just faithful to God, and in everything he still did right, he never succumbed to self-pity or blaming God or accusing others, but continue to be a model of non-resistant serving after God and loving Him. And in the life of Joseph, I'd like to notice a number of things that just make me think of Jesus. And notice, first of all, that Joseph, that there were his brothers conspiring to kill him. And it makes us think of how it is that the Jews, the brothers even, of Jesus, conspired to kill him as well. It says here in Matthew 26, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." And then the second thing that I notice here about how in Joseph's life is that he was betrayed for measly silver coins. The story is given here in Genesis 37, verse 26 to 28. And you know that story, how it is that Judah said to his brothers, "What shall we gain if we kill our brother? Let's just sell him." And so they saw these Midianite traders, and they took him out of the cistern, and they sold him to these traders who took him to Egypt. So this anger and jealousy that they'd been harboring for these years had finally found its way out, way into action. And they betrayed him. And notice who it is that betrayed him. It was Judah. And the Hebrew word that's translated Judah can also be, guess what, translated Judas. And it's no surprise that Jesus, like Joseph, would be betrayed by one of those closest to him, and with a remarkably similar name. And this time, Jesus was betrayed for a total of 30 pieces of silver. And here's the story. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Another thing that I notice in Joseph's life is that he was falsely accused. Here he'd been tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he had refused to do what he was tempted to do. And then she turned around and blamed him for things that he had expressly refused to do. So for standing up for right, he was falsely accused, though he did no wrong. In like manner, after his betrayal, Jesus was falsely accused and slandered in a series of one-sided trials. Like Joseph, he had done no wrong, but that didn't stop his accusers. I'll read from Mark 14. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we have any more need of witnesses?' he said. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him as worthy of death." Then I think of something else about Joseph. Joseph was in prison with two fellow prisoners, and it was the butler and the baker. They had served the king too, and the king had gotten upset with them somehow and put them in prison. And this pictures for me also Jesus. Jesus up on the cross, a prison of sorts. And there he had two thieves who had been prisoners that were crucified with him. And you remember how it was that these two, the butler and the baker, had different ends. So we also see this in this story. For here we have from Luke 23, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, To tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Though both of these prisoners with Jesus would die, one would find real life and be released and exalted into the greatest palace, the palace of paradise in heaven. And I think of something else about Joseph. Joseph was a suffering servant and became exalted. Think of this. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You will be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And you know, Philippians tells how Jesus also was a suffering servant that was exalted. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then, in Joseph's life, I noticed that he took a Gentile bride. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Pinea and gave him Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On, to be his wife. And when we think about Jesus, when he died, he invites all men to come to him. But when the Jews rejected him, he especially took the church from among the Gentile nations. And then the seventh thing that I notice about Joseph, and the last thing, the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis 45, part of that I read to you a little earlier, "So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping." This has got to be one of the best pictures in Joseph's life, the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Like Joseph's brothers, Israel didn't recognize Jesus at his first coming. But oh, the weeping and the reconciliation that is to come at his second coming. The prophet Zechariah spoke of that day and said, from Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 12, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each tribe by itself." I don't know how that will be realized, but I believe that there is yet something great coming for Jerusalem and the Jews. So in conclusion, I'd just like to remind us that Joseph somehow to faith and an understanding of God as being a good God. And he said, what Israel meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph is one of the truly great types of the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one way, Jesus was born as a type of Judah, the king, or from whose tribe the kings came. But in another way, Jesus is best typified by Joseph. Now, the Jews often looked at this type because Joseph typifies Jesus as the suffering servant. And from his betrayal at the hands of his brothers to his exaltation and authority over the Egyptian Empire, from his taking of a Gentile bride to his final reconciliation with his Jewish brothers, all is a glimpse from God of past, present, and even future history as Jesus continues to minister and wait on the development of his bride, the church. Let us kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, it's with joy that we see how that you do patiently wait on people and draw people to yourself. Thank you for the example of Joseph and how he was faithful even through trials. And we see that he's got so many things to teach us about Jesus and his ways. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done. Lord, it's a joy to recognize this morning that we're recipients of what you've invested in us. We're recipients of what our brothers and sisters have invested here. We thank you for the preparations for this service. And even the preparation that Brother Julian has made, I pray that you would continue to bless his thoughts, that we could be led to think after you. Lord, again, we pause to commit the workers in Thailand to your gracious care, praying that you would give them, help them, sustain them, and give them rest, faith, and that you would protect them in as much as is your will, and lead them through whatever is to come, that they may triumph in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've had a touching opening, reminding us of a number of things. And certainly one of the things that comes through a service like this is the sufferings of Christ. And it's the purpose, and need to remember that. And I'm wondering who could describe the sufferings of Christ, really. Because it was a combination of physical suffering, of emotional, mental agony, and of course spiritual suffering when divinity encountered the sinfulness of man. I think it's difficult to comprehend all that went on there. And when we stop to realize that all this is really a commentary on our need, our self-centeredness, our sinfulness, and our lostness. And so it is helpful as we want to follow Christ to remember our extreme need and the cost, what it cost the Lord to redeem us and to bring us to him. The reference to, by the way, you may turn to Luke 22 if you like, the reference to the situation with Rosine and the baby is also very, very sobering. But there's one thing that I would remind us of this morning, that God is very much aware of what's going on. And he seems to have a special interest in children. Why do I say that? Because our Lord said that to offend one of these little ones is very, very serious. In fact, so serious that the offender would do better to have a millstone around his neck and he drowned in the depth of the sea. But there's one other thing I want to point out, and I think we can find comfort in that, because he says they're angels. Little children have angels. Little babies have angels. Their angels do always behold the face of our Father which is in heaven. And so let's take comfort in that. We realize we don't know the outcome, but we are aware that God is very much aware of what's going on, very interested, and he's able to overrule the designs of men that are not in accordance with his will. We'll be reading from Luke 22 pretty soon, but I'm always intrigued by the reference that Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, where I want to read just a few verses, remembering that this happened, what he refers to, before he was the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. It was before the Damascus Road experience. I'm reading from verse 23, a few verses following, but this is what Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this bread, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." Let's stand together where it's suitable for the reading of passage from Luke 22. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye have entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You may be seated.
Preach in Jesus' name. It's my desire to lift him, to draw your heart to him as we look at the story of his suffering and death. I've entitled the message, Fully Surrendered. As I pondered the suffering and death of our Lord, the word that kept coming to me was surrender. Jesus was fully surrendered to his Father's will. I'd just like to read a number of verses taken from John. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 6:38-40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10:14-18. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I see in these verses just Jesus' heart cry was to do the will of his Father. He was fully surrendered. Jesus never let his personal agenda get in the way of the Father's plan. And you might say, well, did Jesus have a personal agenda? Well, I believe in the sense that he was human and out of his flesh would have had desires, that he did have a personal agenda to struggle with. We know he was without sin, but living in the flesh, I am convinced that he often had to choose to do the will of the Father. In the garden is where we see it probably as clearly as any. What all did Jesus see in that cup? I believe there are a host of things, and I'd just like to mention a few, and I'm sure I won't hit all of them. You may think of others. I believe he saw rejection. Rejection of not only his own people, but his own disciples. Loneliness. For a while he had a crowd following him for much of his teaching years and all of a sudden he's alone. And then to be betrayed by a disciple of yours, of his, and a friend. I believe he saw that in the cup. What about being misunderstood? When he was off, and when either the chief priests or even Pilate would ask him questions, he just remained silent. He chose to be misunderstood. Or what about the misrepresentation? Jesus was good with words. He could have clearly stood up for himself and represented who he is. But he chose to be misrepresented. David already mentioned the emotional and the physical and the spiritual pain. I think he saw that in the cup. Taking on sin for us. I don't know what that would be like, to be sinless and then take sin upon yourself as Jesus did. And maybe, I don't know, it's hard to quantify what was the hardest thing for Jesus. But one of the things that struck me this time was that the giver of life was facing death. The one who represents life had to die. But I hope you see just a picture of the things that Jesus had to lay down and say, Father, I take your will and lay down my will. It says that Jesus dropped, as it were, drops of blood with his sweat. Bloody sweat is caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. I wonder if Christ didn't have both. Jesus, nonetheless, was committed to his Father's will and went through all of that to reconcile man to God. Let's thank him in prayer. Lord, we worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you laid down your will and took the Father's will, even though it was extremely difficult. And you prayed it 3 times, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. And we stand on this side of the cross and we just say, thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for saving us out of our helpless situation. And we worship you. Pray this through Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. I will be reading mostly from Matthew's account when I read, so you can stay there. The first point I'd like to look at is Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, and Jesus' suffering. I'd like to read it, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? I will stop there, beginning reading in verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And now chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. I picked out the scriptures that talk about Judas and his betrayal and how he responded. I believe Judas's choices must have pained our Lord. He had spent several years teaching his disciples, and then to have him turn his back and betray him, I believe must have hurt, must have stung. You see, and I take these next words from a song, only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain, and only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. You know, I look at this and I say, this was just, as Jesus had just looked in the cup and said, Lord, do I need to go through with this? And as soon as he was done, they were ready to leave the garden, and Judas shows up and he's turned over. This was, I believe, the start of Jesus' emotional anguish. To know that the one he had poured his life into for 3 years would reject him, betray him. And although I wrestle with when was Jesus God and when was he man, I think he knew that how Judas would respond. And I believe as we look at the upper room where Jesus spent the last night with his disciples, I wonder if those words that Jesus spoke to Judas weren't just one last attempt to reach his heart. Jesus said it would be good if you would not have been born. Gary just referred to how important it is to have words of affirmation. Jesus didn't exactly speak words of affirmation to Judas, but I wonder if it wasn't his attempt to help Judas understand where he was headed. And Judas missed it. So what can we learn from Judas? I think one of the things is being greedy for money can extinguish spiritual life and lead to a life of hopelessness. It seems that money was Judas's downfall. Remember, I think it was him who said, when the lady broke up the alabaster box on Jesus and said, "This money could have been saved and given to the poor." And then it says something about that he held the bag and that he was greedy. Is there a lesson there for us? It is for me. Money, wealth, possessions, they all can hold an appeal. But not when I look at Judas's life. It seemed to extinguish his spiritual life and to lead to a life of hopelessness. And another point that I take from Judas is that some people, sadly, will reject Jesus for a fleeting gratification. I can only imagine that it hurt Jesus to see Judas making these decisions. Next point I'd like to look at is Peter's denial. Reading in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." And then turn to 26:69. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him that they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Here we see Peter, I believe, had good intentions. But I believe he was operating out of the flesh. He said, even if I would need to die for you, I'd do it. But then when the heat came on, and all of a sudden, Jesus was not escaping. He was actually submitting himself to the authorities. And I believe that Peter said, my, this just isn't turning out like I thought it would. I don't even want to be associated with him. It wasn't until after the Holy Spirit came that we see a courageous Peter who stood for what he said. Seems that things backfired on him when he tried to take things in his own hands and defend Jesus with the sword. See, here, I think he thought, I'm going to put some action to my words when they came to get Jesus. And he drew out his sword and he said, I'll take care of this. And Jesus then said, put your sword in its place. I'm guessing Peter was already starting to be timid. This just isn't going like it's supposed to, Jesus. The miraculous powerful Christ was surrendering to the crowd. And I believe Peter figured if they take his Lord, he and the other disciples will be next. You know, it's Peter who had said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Those confessions are powerful. But at the point where the heat turned on, Peter said, "Uh-uh, I don't know this man." What can we learn from Peter? One of the things that we note is that he responded correctly to his denial of Christ. Judas and his response were very different. It says that Judas repented, but obviously it wasn't the godly repentance. He was sorry that he had done it, but it didn't turn him back to God. Peter's weeping bitterly was obviously a godly repentance. Another point, lip service is easy to do, but following through is much more difficult. That's something that we can take home. Peter had made these profound confessions. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But our actions, living it out, saying, "I will follow you, Christ, no matter what it means," is much more difficult. Another point, we sometimes falter and fail because we have such a narrow perspective. But God sees the big picture. Peter thought this was the end. He was just looking out this little window and seeing that things are just spiraling out of control. This is not the way it's supposed to go. But God saw the big picture, and he said, "This needs to happen so that this can happen." God saw Pentecost coming. Peter didn't. You know, I see myself as Peter. My perspective is so narrow. And even though we can't really fully see the big picture, we trust ourselves into the God who does see the big picture. And I think the big challenge is, how often do I deny, how often do you deny Christ by my words and actions? Jesus said that he who denies me, him will I deny before my Father. It's serious. We need to, in those times when we feel like we have denied our Lord, we need to remember Peter's response, that he responded with godly repentance. We need to come back to God in those times when we've denied him. You see, it's easy to follow Christ when things go our way. But when difficulty comes, do I bail out? Like Peter? Therein lies the challenge. See, the beautiful thing is that we see that Peter repented, and after the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was a dynamic leader and speaker. And he ended up giving his life for his Lord. Asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die as his Savior. And he's not the only one that he gave his life for his Master. There's many others through history, and even today continues. I want to read from something that Open Doors Ministries sent me. Particularly those who are converted from Islam. In a continuing campaign to eliminate converts from Islam, Muslim insurgents have murdered another member of an underground Christian movement in Somalia. According to Compass News, area sources said Al-Shabaab militants entered the house of Asim and Abdullah Fatahu, a longtime Christian deeply involved in the activities of the small secret Christian community, and shot him dead in front of his wife and children. The assailants then abducted them, but later releasing his wife on the condition that she surrender the little ones to be trained as soldiers. We know they have taken the children to brainwash them, to change their way of life from Christian to Muslim, and to teach them the Quran, said one source. The incident has spread fear among the faithful in the lawless country. There are still Christians giving their lives for their Lord. I believe it's important that we lift up these suffering, persecuted brethren and pray for them. Because not only did they kill the father, now they have abducted the children and hope to teach them in the Muslim ways. Let's be like Peter in responding rightly when we deny our Lord, and be willing to give our lives for him, for our Lord. Next point is like to look at Jesus' suffering. Matthew 27, verses 26 to 31. Then released he Barabbas unto them, this is Pilate. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. I had mentioned earlier, and I mention again, Jesus suffered emotionally and physically. To add to that, the trial had taken place through the night, so he most likely was tired from lack of sleep as well. For him to take all that emotional and physical torture was by God's strength. I'd just like to list a few of the ways that I think he suffered emotionally. First of all, he was ridiculed. "Hail, King of the Jews." He was put down. He was mocked. He was railed on. He was criticized, shamed. And I think if you would list all the emotional pains that a man or a woman can face, I think Jesus experienced that. And I think we need to be careful. We can have a communion service where we're just moved emotionally. But I think there's another side, and that is that we not allow ourselves at all to be touched emotionally. Now I'd like to look at the things that he suffered physically. He was whipped. King James says scourged. Scourging was a leather whip with either pieces of metal or pieces of bone attached to it. One source said that it was often that victims died through scourging because of how much pain and what all it would inflict on the back. After he was crowned, had the crown of thorns placed on his head, then they took a reed and hit his head. And those thorns would have poked in his head. He was spat upon. They beat upon him with their fists. And then, in all that physical anguish, he was made to carry the crossbeam for his own cross. That was typical of Romans to do that, to make the victim the thief carry his own cross. We know that he only went a short way and he couldn't bear it anymore, and they asked someone to carry it for him. And then he was crucified. Crucifixion was used by the Romans for the worst of criminals. It was excruciatingly painful and a slow way of dying, meaning that the victims would often linger long, possibly even for days. I think we can see how emotionally and physically wore down Jesus was if he died within a couple of hours. As I studied this, I realized in a new way how powerful forgiveness is. Jesus had just endured these emotional and physical pains, and then on the cross he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness is never easy, but it's especially not easy right after it happened. Right after the pain and the hurt, usually some time helps. But this had just happened, and Jesus reaches out in forgiveness to all those who had hurt him. It makes my injustices seem quite small when I see what Christ suffered and forgave. And I don't think we can overemphasize the need of forgiveness, because life is full of hurts. It's full of misunderstanding. It's full of pain. And our flesh says, retaliate, retaliate. Get back. And Jesus says, forgive. And I think Jesus knew how he would be able to forgive. And he said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven be able to forgive you. I think the times when I hold on to grudges and unforgiveness and bitterness is when I lose sight of what Christ did. It also made me realize how much Jesus understands my emotional hurts and pains and how much he longs for me to release them. The beautiful words of Hebrews, taken from the English Standard Version, Hebrews 4:14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Need to move on. I'd like to look at his death and burial and then his resurrection. God used the events of this time to fulfill one of his greatest purposes, maybe the greatest purpose. Revelation speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan of salvation was not an afterthought, but was divinely planned before the world began. It is beautiful to see how many prophecies were fulfilled at the time of Christ's death. Numerous times it says that the Scripture says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not only that it was ushering in, the ushering in of the new covenant, but for years the Jews had followed the Mosaic law concerning sacrifices and burnt offerings. Christ had now completed that. The fulfillment had come, and there was no longer a need for the shadow. The shadow was in the Old Testament. All those sacrifices and burnt offerings pointed to Christ. Beautiful. The beautiful thing about Christ's death is that it fulfills God's requirements completely, and we can now be free from sin. See, before in the Old Testament, every year, and any time that sin occurred, there needed to be a sacrifice. Now, and that only covered their sin. They did not know, I don't believe they knew exactly what a clear conscience was. But now, through the blood of Christ, once for all, we can be free from our sin. It's not only covered, it's taken away. And we can have a clear conscience. Jesus needed to die in order to shed his blood. But why else was his death significant? Hebrews 2:14 says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So it says that he did not take the nature of angels, he took the seed of Abraham. He became like us. He became human. And it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus experienced death in order to defeat Satan. But isn't it interesting that God used Satan's own plan to get rid of Jesus to be used for his own undoing? Satan thought he had this nice plan, we'll get rid of Jesus. But in the end it came back and was the way, what does it say in Genesis, that thou shalt bruise his head and he will bruise his heel. This should reassure us that God always has a plan to be used for his good, even when we can't see any good in it. See, God's plans are much higher than ours. And here we see how Satan had this plan to kill Jesus. But it was through Jesus' death that Satan was defeated. Praise God. That's the kind of God we serve. And so any time that we see, and I think of what Rosine is facing and Heidi, and we can't see the full picture, and we think surely this is Satan's doing. But I am convinced that just as he did here, that God has a plan that he will use to bring glory to himself. How he will do it, I don't know. But even when we can't see any good in it, God has our good in mind. I'd like to look a little bit at his burial. It's interesting that his burial was prophesied in Isaiah 53, 9, verse A. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I'd like to rephrase that. He made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death. Because he was crucified as a thief with thieves. Or as it says here, with the wicked. And his grave was with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and a follower of Jesus, asked for the body to give him a proper burial. I've wondered, who would have been responsible for his burial if Joseph hadn't stepped up? I don't know. Was it the Romans' responsibility? Was it the families? Was it the Jews? It's a question I don't know. But here again, I see the providence of God in how everything worked out. Joseph gave his own tomb for Jesus. He was laid in a new tomb where it says no one else had been laid. Why was that important? Well, I'm assuming it meant that maybe a tomb would hold several corpses. So if that were the case, it would have been difficult to know whether Jesus had risen. But because there was only one corpse in there, Jesus, one body, when it was not there, it was very clear that he had risen. There was no room for doubt. And I was impressed, too, with the amount of spices that Nicodemus brought for Jesus' body. You know, if a bottle, like the woman brought and anointed Jesus with, was worth a year's worth of wages for the common people, makes me wonder what kind of price tag that approximately 75 pounds of spices had. John says 100 pounds, but according to some sources, that would have been approximately 75 pounds today. So, apparently Nicodemus was also a rich man, as well as Joseph. But it seems this was their way, both Joseph and Nicodemus, to honor Jesus by their lavish responses. And I've wondered what became of these two men. It says that they were secret followers of Christ. We don't read of them anymore. But I've wondered, were they at Pentecost? Were they leaders of a church sometime? We don't know. Like to focus in on his resurrection. Can you imagine the emotions of the disciples and the women at the time of his resurrection? One minute they are grieving his death, and the next thing they know, they are told he has arisen. I can only imagine shock, astonishment, surprise. Must have described their feelings. But it does seem that once the fact finally sunk in that he had arisen, then they were able to recall Jesus' words foretelling what would happen. You know, we see the big picture and we say, my, couldn't they catch on? But for some reason, it seems that until it really sunk in that he was alive and had risen again, then they were able to say, oh yeah, remember he said these things. But you know, I know someone who forgets pretty quickly too. That's why we need reminders. I believe Jesus' death speaks of love and forgiveness, whereas his resurrection speaks of power, authority, and victory. The one thing that God had told Adam and Eve, or one of the things, but the one thing I'm focusing on, that God had told them would happen to them has now been conquered. He had told Adam and Eve, if you take of that fruit, you will die. Now, these many years later, finally, death has been conquered. And even though we now still face death, we can do it without the sting because of Christ's resurrection. Praise God for his wonderful provision for us. Christ's death frees us from sin. His resurrection gives us the power to live above sin. Oh, that I could live in that reality more often. In conclusion, Jesus surrendered his life to the Father's will. He went through extreme suffering. We saw that in just a glimpse. And through death, to do the Father's will and to reconcile the world to God. How willing am I to surrender myself to the Father's will? Seeing Jesus' willingness to go all the way to the cross made me realize how much I shy away from total abandonment to God. You know, we looked at it. It just seemed like Jesus suffered blow after blow after blow of emotional, physical, spiritual toil. But it seems that at the garden he had said, I'm willing to go through with it. And he just plugged along and said, I continue to surrender my will to the will of the Father. My challenge for you today as we take part in communion, we partake of the emblems. Are you willing to surrender yourself totally to God? You know, Jesus gave his all for you. Are you willing to give your all for him? I trust that as we partake of the emblems, you will remember the cost that Jesus was willing to pay for your and my redemption, to be free from sin. And out of that, a heart response be saying, God, I give my all back to you. I'm willing to do your will, no matter what, because I love you. Would you bow your heads and pray? Heavenly Father, we are touched again as we realize what Christ came to do, what he went through. Lord, we know he did it to fulfill your will, but it cost him. It cost him his life. And Jesus, we just say thank you. Thank you for your willingness to surrender your heart, your will to the will of the Father, and to be willing to go to the death of the cross. For my sake, for the sake of all those gathered here, and for the sake of the world, to reconcile us back to you, Father. And Lord, as we partake of these emblems, these physical demonstrations of your love and how you've told us, as oft as you do these things, you do this in remembrance of you, Jesus. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to honor you as we partake of these emblems. remembering your great love for us, Jesus, and the great sacrifice you made for us. Continue to give us reminders, Lord, of how you gave your all. And may we, in response, give our all back to you. Pray this through Christ. Amen.